Well, welcome again, and thank you for joining us for worship. As I mentioned in the intro this morning, it is, in fact, Valentine's Day this year. It falls on a Sunday, and so we're worshiping together on Valentine's Day. If you didn't know, Valentine's Day is actually named after a real saint of the church, an early bishop of Rome, Saint Valentine, who supposedly, we don't know the whole story, was martyred, was killed by the Romans because he was performing Christian marriages secretly against Caesar's commands. And so I thought this would be a great opportunity for me to begin a sermon by poking fun at my wife a little bit, because that's, you know, what Valentine's Day is all about. You see, it's been really cold in Calgary. If you're not in Calgary and you're listening to this message, it has been a polar vortex, and we have a lot of snow, and the roads are slick out there. And I was going to say that my wife tends to drive like a grandma in all this snow, but I realized that was a little offensive to grandmas everywhere, because she is so much worse than that. And to be fair, it's not really her fault. I mean, she's from the Lower Mainland where, you know, if they get 2 inches of snow, everything shuts down. The city can't even exist in that sort of thing. And so she's so cautious. In fact, we live quite close to the church here. And sometimes Chantel will say, I'll just drop you off at the church. And I'll actually have to think about it for a minute and be like, I think walking is actually going to be a faster way for me to get to the church. But at least she's not sort of on the other end of the spectrum, you know, like some crazy winter driver that doesn't care about anything, that just drives as if, you know, it's normal summer conditions, right? This week I was dropping the kids off at school, and on my way back from school, there was this guy in a Jeep who had driven right over this massive ice wall, and he had totally high-centered himself on the ice wall. And I thought, man, these crazy drivers. I, on the other hand, am just the perfect winter driver. I mean, I don't go super slow. I get there, you know, in good time. I take the appropriate risk, but I'm not, you know, crazy on the other side of things. Or so I thought this week. You know, it's always good to be humbled a little bit, right? We always think that we are in the middle, that there's, you know, clowns to the right of us, jokers to the left sort of thing, but we're right down the middle. Well, yeah, this week I did a nice little spin out on some ice and ended up almost high-centering myself on a big ice wall in the middle of the curb. I had to call Martin and get him to come and rescue me and actually tow me out of being stuck in there because we couldn't even push it out. So, a little humble pie to start this morning, right? But isn't that the way we always sort of exist? That's our default mode. Maybe not for you. Maybe I'll just preach to myself this morning. But we always sort of feel like we're in the middle, that we're in the right, that we don't need to change, you know? It's everyone else on this side and on that side that's extreme, but we've got it down just right. We're in that perfect center part. Well, obviously, this is leading into what we're going to be talking about this morning. This is our final week in the Church in a Hot Mess series. We are looking at chapter 10 of Acts. This is our second series in Acts. And we're going to put off Acts for a little while, but don't worry, we're going to pick it up probably next year, at least several months. We're going to give ourselves a break, and we'll come back and pick it up right after this. And so I want to start this morning by telling you what the point is of this message right up front. We're going to come back to this in the middle. We're going to come back to this at the end this morning. But I just want to be really clear. What the text is calling us to this morning is to be able to adjust our attitudes and align our actions. Can we adjust our attitudes, that is, our attitudes away from thinking that we are always in the right, we are always in the middle, we don't need to change because we're right down the middle, and can we align our actions with what God is calling us to do in our day-to-day lives? So keep those in mind as we dig in this morning. I'm actually going to back up. We're not even going to start in chapter 10. We're not even going to start in chapter 9, where we left off last week after the conversion of Saul. I'm going to back all the way up to chapter 8 of Acts. You remember chapter 8 is all about the Hellenistic expansion of the church, those Hellenist leaders that were expelled, persecuted, and pushed out of Jerusalem, and they go to the surrounding areas and begin to fulfill this Acts 1:8 calling that we saw at the start of our series. And what happens is, and you may have missed it in reading the text because it's really quick mention, but as these leaders go out, especially to Samaria, the mothership, the original church in Jerusalem, starts to have some questions about what's going on. Well, there's stories of conversions. There's stories of churches, of followers meeting in houses, even in Samaria, beyond the walls, not just of Jerusalem, but Judea. And so the church decides that they need to verify this. And so they send out the two great apostles, Peter and John, to ensure that this is, in fact, legit conversions in Samaria. And so there, Luke leaves off that story and gives us the message that we looked at last week of Saul's conversion. And now he picks it up halfway through chapter 9. And what we see is probably Peter has started to come back from Samaria. I'm going to put up a few maps here so you can sort of follow along with what I'm talking about. He's coming back from Samaria to Jerusalem, and he's in a little town called Lydda. Now, Samaria is not actually that far away, probably from Oak Park to Cochrane, about 50 kilometers, if you will. But think about, on foot, it's a day or several days' journey for sure. And so news has traveled that this great apostle Peter is in Samaria, and people hear about it. And even on his way back in this town, Lydda, there's a crowd that gathers. He's kind of a big deal here. And a man is brought to him, Aeneas, however you pronounce it, and he's a paralytic man, and Peter heals him. And the text tells us that in the town of Lydda and Sharon, around there, that people turn to the Lord. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. That's why I've told some of this background to what we're looking at this morning. People turn to the Lord. You see, this phrase, turn to the Lord, is actually the technical word of where we get from the Latin convert. To convert, or to be a convert, to undergo conversion, literally means to turn around. To turn around from where we were. And so if we think about our reading so far in the book of Acts, and we put on the lenses of this conversion, we can see that it really is story after story of folks converting. Individual folks. Remember, we talked last week, God engages us as the individuals that He has created us to be in a personal sort of way. Think about it with me for a moment. Even just back to chapter 8 of Acts, we saw this sort of failed or abortive conversion of Simon Magus. He doesn't quite get it right. But then we see the successful conversion of this Ethiopian eunuch. Last week, we looked at the conversion of Saul, this great persecutor of the church, this dramatic turnaround. Now we're seeing conversions in the towns of Lydda and Sharon, and we're going to see in Joppa as well. And this week, we're going to focus in on conversions of Cornelius and I hinted at this last week, Peter himself, actually. So chapter 10 picks up the story after Peter has not just converted, turned people to God in Lydda or Sharon, or perhaps I should better say God has turned them to himself. Peter has been an instrument used in that. But he's also traveled to Joppa, just a short distance away, and there he's resuscitated a woman named in the Greek Dorcas, Tabitha in our text. By the way, Dorcas was a close second to Isla for the name for our daughter. It's a good sounding name. I shouldn't say that. I know a very godly woman named Dorcas who's a wonderful leader in the church. He's resuscitated her from the dead, and he's there in Joppa, and that's where chapter 10 actually picks up the text. And so we're going to break down chapter 10 into two long parts. I'm calling it Act 1 and Act 2. There is, in fact, an Act 3, which goes into chapter 11. We're going to leave that as sort of a refresher for us when we come back to the book of Acts. The whole thing is actually 66 verses. It's the longest narrative in the book of Acts. And so to try to take it on in 1 week is a little bit audacious, but we're going to do it. I have confidence. And we're not going to read the whole text this morning. I'm just going to read select verses as we go through each act. So Act 1, chapter 10, the conversion of Peter, we're calling it, or a subtitle, Divine Double Vision, that has Peter finally seeing clearly. So there's different scenes in the Acts. And scene one, as we pick up chapter 10, is actually a vision that Cornelius has. And so Cornelius is in his house in Caesarea, and in verse 1 to 8 of chapter 10, Cornelius has a vision. An angel comes to him and says, Cornelius, God has seen your good deeds, your righteousness, that you are devout, that you fear him. He is a God-fearer, and he wants to do something for you. And so he asks him to send for Simon Peter, who is staying at Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa. Remember how careful of a historian Luke is. These details really matter to him. That's all of scene one in Act 1. Scene 2, verses 9 to 16, which is actually happens the next day. This is Peter's vision. See, divine double vision, vision for Cornelius, vision for Peter here. Peter's hungry about midday, and so he goes to the rooftop patio of where he's staying, Simon the Tanner's, to pray. Now, I would say that this is not a great idea. I don't know if you've ever gone grocery shopping when you're hungry, but it does not turn out well for me because I end up with a cart full of stuff that is definitely not necessary. I think similar sort of thing happens to Peter here. It says, he saw heaven open up and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. And the voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. Well, you got to give it to Peter for his brashness, right? If nothing else, Peter is known for that brashness. Again, going back to last week's message, remember, Ananias receives this message to go to Judas's house on Straight Street and pray for and lay his hands upon Saul, the guy who's persecuting and killing Christians. And even Ananias doesn't say, surely not, Lord. You know, he's unsure about it. You know, I've heard reports of this guy sort of thing, but here's Peter directly speaking to this divine vision, surely not, Lord. Well, it's such a typical Peter reaction, isn't it? Remember back in the Gospels when Jesus says, I must go, I must set my face to Jerusalem, I must die there. What does Peter say? No, no way, you're not going to die, right? Or how about when Jesus says, look, you're all going to abandon me. You're all going to flee when the time comes. Peter says, oh, everyone else might flee, but not me, Lord, not me. I'll stand by you. Well, of course, what happens, right? Or even in that upper room, right? In that final meal when Jesus says, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter says, not my feet, Lord, not my feet, right? The voice spoke to Peter a second time because the voice knew Peter. The voice spoke to him a second time saying, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back up to heaven. Peter got up from praying and wondered if he really should have eaten those mushrooms in the corner of the rooftop patio. Or maybe he wondered if the fumes from Simon the Tanner's workshop had gotten a little too close to him, or if he was just that hungry, right? It says he was perplexed. I think that's too tame of a word here. In fact, the connotations in the original language are his mind was blown, right? He didn't know how to compute this. He didn't know how to process it. He didn't understand what just happened here, right? Peter's caloric coma, his hungry heavenly hallucination, his eclectic ecstatic enchantment, his variegated vision of vermin, his taboo table trance. I could go on here. You guys think I do work all week. I actually just come up with phrases like this and amuse myself. No, the whole thing is about God telling him what? What is God trying to communicate to Peter? Well, in basic terms, that it's okay to eat pigs in a blanket. See what I did there? Pigs in a sheet, then pork? No? Okay. Anyway, you'll get it at some point in the message, all right? So let's talk first intermission here, all right? What's the big deal about eating pigs in a blanket? Because you and I might not actually understand. It might be a completely foreign idea to us. What's Peter going on about? Why is his mind blown in this situation? Well, this is the essence, actually, of Peter's conversion. I want you to think about the context for a moment. I'm going to bring up two writings. They're both what we call intertestamental writings. That's a fancy word for just saying they were Jewish writings in between the end of what we call the Old Testament and the beginning of what we call the New Testament, in the period in between. The first one is a story from 2 Maccabees. This was written probably around 150 BC, somewhere around there. And it's a story of a priest named Eleazar. Eleazar was an old man, 90 years old, and he was being oppressed by the Romans. And in fact, they were trying to make him apostatize for the Jewish religion. And the way they were trying to make him do that was to eat pork in front of everyone. I'm not going to read the whole text, but the basic premise is Eleazar, it's his martyrdom. He says, no, absolutely not. You can take me to the rack. You can kill me. You can torture me all you want. You will never let me defile myself by eating pork, which is forbidden, what we call kosher laws, the food laws of the Jewish people. And in fact, even his followers, it's a fascinating story. His followers come to him and say, look, this is actually kosher meat. We can switch it out. It'll be secretive. You can eat the kosher meat and you'll appease the Romans, but you won't actually defile yourself. And Eleazar says, no, I will not make it look like I'm eating defiled meat. That's the point. I want to make a stand for what I believe that God has called us to do. And so he does just that. He goes to his death, refusing to eat non-kosher meat. You see, kosher laws are not just a keto craze for the Jews, all right? The kosher laws, the food laws, the restricted food laws were what distinguished or separated them from all the other peoples of the earth. This is what made them most distinct. It was about maintaining this deliberate separation from the non-Jewish world. But it actually goes beyond the diet itself. And that's the second reading I want to bring up this morning. I will read this. This is from the book of Jubilees, probably more like 100 BC. So, you know, less than 150 years from when we're looking at the book of Acts right now. And this shows us it wasn't just about the food, it was actually about who the Jews ate with. It was about what we call table fellowship, who they could host, whose house they could eat with. It says this, separate yourselves from the nations and eat not with them. Do not according to their works and become not their associate, for their works are unclean. And all their ways are a pollution and an abomination and uncleanness. Not very subtle, is it? It's pretty direct. This is what's going on in the context that Peter sees this vision. It's not just about the food, it's about eating together. Have you ever had an experience where there was sort of this awkwardness around table fellowship? Let me tell you a quick story. When I was 18 years old, seven friends and I bought an RV, drove down the Pacific Coast Highway. Many of you have heard many stories from this trip already. One of the places we stopped was LA. Now, where we stayed overnight all the way down to the Mexico border was in Walmarts, because you can stay for free. You didn't have to pay. You can just park and set up your RV there. Well, there are not many Walmarts in Los Angeles. We learned this. But one place that they are is in one of the suburbs, Inglewood. If you know anything about Inglewood, LA, it has one of the highest African-American populations in all of the country. Someday I'll tell you about the two different incidences with two different authorities, police and security, the night before this incident. But this incident happens after we stay the night in the Walmart in Inglewood. There was an IHOP across the street, and we went for breakfast. So picture this, eight large, very white Canadian boys going into the IHOP, totally naive, totally unprepared. Well, it struck us pretty quick when we walked in. Not only were we the only white people in the IHOP, we were actually the only non-black people in the IHOP. And I'll tell you, the whole place just completely went to a hush. And there was a super awkward moment. And the host at the front was sort of looking behind, like, what's going on? And a manager actually came out from the back. And I just remember asking, you know, is everything okay? And there was this pause, and then the manager said, we're good if you're good. You see, they of course thought that we were there to stir up trouble for some reason. Once that misunderstanding was behind us, we actually had a wonderful meal and got to be friends with some of the tables around us. But it was one of those times when you had this awkward moment of table fellowship that you thought, wow, I never really realized that there could be this sort of uncomfortableness around different ethnicities eating together. Well, that's just sort of a very small, very mild example of what we're talking about here with table fellowship. You see, table fellowship with other ethnicities was forbidden for Jews at the time. Peter's, surely not, Lord! Right? That brash reaction to the vision was simply him saying, I'm trying to be faithful to the tradition, to the laws that you have laid down. But God was asking him to adjust his attitude, to adjust his attitude, to turn around, to be converted, as it were. So, first question for us this morning, are you so stuck in your ways that you are refusing to be converted? Are you refusing to adjust your attitude, to turn around and be receptive and hear what God is trying to tell you in your life? Scene 3, Act 1. Peter meets the messengers, verses 17 to 23. And so he's puzzling, his mind is blown, he's up on the roof when the voice speaks to him again and says, Peter, go downstairs, go to the gate, there's men here that are looking for you, go with them. And so Peter does just that. The men explain this vision that Cornelius has had. They're sent by Cornelius and they request that Peter comes to the home of a Gentile, a non-Jewish individual, in the city of Caesarea. By the way, this is Caesarea Maritima. There are two Caesareas in Scripture. Caesarea Maritima, just up the coast. It's actually technically in Samaria, but it was a mostly Gentile city. It was the administrative capital for the Romans, and so it was mostly Roman soldiers who lived there. Cornelius was a centurion, a Roman soldier, and not Caesarea Philippi up north of Galilee, the other one that's talked about. Scene 4, Peter meets Cornelius, verses 23 to 33. So the next day, Peter convoys to Caesarea with his crew, his entourage. And when he enters the house, Cornelius himself falls at the feet of Peter. Think about this for a minute. A high-ranking Roman military official is falling at the feet of a Jewish fisherman as if to worship him. What a strange scene that must have been. Now Peter quickly gets him up off his face and says, look, I'm just a man. I'm certainly not one to be worshipped. But you can already tell that Cornelius is prepared. God has prepared him for what is about to happen. It turns out that it's not just Cornelius and his dog at home, but the house is actually filled, presumably with family and friends, or else it's just strangers walking by who heard that there was going to be pigs in a blanket served. I don't know. Could be either one. And Peter addresses the crowd. He says, you are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. Now hold it there. Peter may be impulsive. He may be brash. He may push back against the words of Jesus and the words of the Spirit. But he's pretty quick. Did you notice here how he switches it really, really quite adeptly? The vision was about kosher. The vision was about food. The vision was about things and animals. And right away, Peter has translated it. He has comprehended. He has adjusted his attitude to understand that what God is calling him to is actually a much broader vision of just things and animals and food, but it's actually his attitude toward people themselves. He says, "So, when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" This is actually one of my favorite parts of the whole text. I mean, I think Luke has a great sense of humor. I've said that before. But just picture it with me, right? This divine double vision that they have. And Cornelius says, "Oh, I need to send for Peter." And Peter says, "Oh, I need to go with these men." And they end up here, right? And Peter says, "So why did you send for me?" Cornelius says, "Well, let me tell you the vision I have." And there's got to be this awkward pause between them where they're sort of like, "Well, I thought you would know why I'm here. Well, I thought you would know why you were coming here, you know?" I don't know if you have had this experience. Maybe I'm the only ridiculous one. But I've called people before and then forgot that I called them. And then there's this weird moment on the phone where you're like, "Hello? Hello? Why'd you call me? I didn't call you. You called me." "No, you called me." No. "You called me," right? I think that's probably what's going on, right? And all these people are waiting expectantly, like, "What's going to happen? Why is Peter here?" And Peter's like, "I don't know why I'm here." So, like a good preacher, right? "I must be here to preach." I love how in Acts, Peter, that's just his default, right? "I'll preach anywhere to anyone, anyone who will listen at any time. I'm going to preach," right? And that's exactly what happens. Peter says, "Well, God must have sent me here to preach." Second intermission. I'm not sure at this point if I'm talking about a stage play or a hockey game, all right? Where have we heard of Joppa in the Bible before? Do you know? Have you ever heard Joppa being talked about as a city? In the Old Testament, by the way. Well, it's mentioned a few times, but one place is pretty major. Joppa is the place, actually, where Jonah goes when he actually flees God's call. Remember, he's supposed to go to Nineveh, northeast, right? Nineveh is sort of the administrative capital of the Assyrian Empire, right? The oppressors of the Israelite people at the time. Instead, Jonah goes as far as he can, Tarshish. It's probably somewhere in Spain near Gibraltar or something like that. Joppa is the city that he sails from. And I can't help but think that this whole story is actually a sort of redemption of Joppa, or at least it's painting Peter as the anti-Jonah. You remember Jonah goes eventually begrudgingly after he's swallowed by that giant fish and spit out on the shore, right? But he goes and he preaches, because that's what God asks him to do, and tons and thousands of people are converted. It says the city's converted. Is Jonah happy? No. Jonah is a miserable man. He whines and he pouts. He goes outside the city. God even makes this plant for him so he has shade. And then even then, he's not happy about it. Well, we see sort of the exact opposite thing happening with Peter. It's sort of the redemption of Joppa. The anti-Jonah is Peter. Peter is eager to adjust his attitude. He is receptive. He is ready to hear what God has prepared, not just for the people that he's going to preach to, but his own self, what he needs to change. He has no pretensions that he is right down the middle, that everyone on the left and on the right of him is crazy, but he's right in the right place. All right, conclusion of Act 1 in chapter 10. It's this: Peter is turned around. He is reoriented to God. He's a different man than when he started out this morning before his little rooftop rendezvous. He has completely adjusted his attitude, but, and here's where we're going in the next scene, it's not just that he's adjusted his attitude. He has been willing to align his actions immediately. You see, it's not just about attitude. It's not just about humility and humbling himself. It's about obedience to the call on his life. Act 2. We're calling this the conversion of Cornelius and the Gentiles. Subtitle: Pentecost Part 2. Scene 5, the sermon, verses 34 to 44. Like I said, Peter's ready to preach anytime, anywhere, to anyone. But before he jumps in, I want you to note this, that he actually shares in humility his own turning around, his own conversion before he preaches. In fact, I would say that he confesses before he professes. Cheesy, I know, but you'll remember it. I don't think this is a small point. You see, I think actually this humility, this willingness to say, look, I'm not always in the center of God's will. I have to constantly turn. I have to constantly adjust and hear what God is speaking to me in that humble way does an enormous amount to prepare the listeners. That humility of saying, look, I need to convert too, constantly turn to God. It allows the truth of his message to be heard. He says this, look, now I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. All the way back to the start of chapter 10, what is Cornelius described as? One who fears God and is devout or does what is right. Friends, the New Testament is clear that our own actions must imitate God's radical inclusivity. Romans 2:1 reiterates Peter's point. For God shows no partiality. God shows no favoritism. Here it's talking about the difference between Jew and Greek or Jew and Gentile. James 2:9. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, that is, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But what's the opposite of it, according to James? If you show favoritism, if you show partiality, you sin and you're convicted by the law as lawbreaker. You see, it's interesting in our text this morning. Cornelius was clearly religious, but he was not yet redeemed, right? He was sincere, but he was not yet saved. And there's a distinction that Luke is making for us in the text. But now there's no dividing wall between them, between Peter and Cornelius. God has clearly shown that he accepts all non-Jews, all Gentiles, and Peter has adjusted his attitude so that he can preach the gospel to this audience. Scene 6, the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. Verses 44 to 46. Peter's sermon is interrupted in the best of all ways. In fact, this is a repeated theme in the book of Acts, that Peter can't even get through a sermon, and it's not because he's such a great preacher, although I'm sure he was. It's because God acts. And I think that's why we see these interrupted sermons. Because it's not that there's some sort of dramatic flair at the end, and oh, he's such a great preacher, and that's why we responded to the gospel. No, God's Spirit is acting, is interjecting. God will work as he sees fit. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, that is the Jewish believers, who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on even the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. There is no doubt Luke is using coded language here. Remember, back to chapter 2, remember to Pentecost. He's using the exact same words. The Spirit is poured out on the listeners. They're speaking in tongues. They're praising God. The Spirit falls on them all indiscriminately. No partiality, no favoritism. James Dunn, the commentator, says, there was a visible impact of an invisible power. In fact, these phrases are meant to show that there is no difference between how the Spirit is poured out on the Jewish believers in Acts 2 and it's poured out on the Gentile believers in Acts 10. And in fact, what does it do in both cases? It leads to baptism. Final scene, scene 7, baptism. Then Peter said, Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days, something that would have been entirely impossible, completely out of the question. He could not stay and have constant table fellowship with those who didn't observe the kosher laws. Friends, we need to adjust our attitude to God's truth. God uses this picture of unclean food, now made clean, to again give us this broader message of how nothing God has made is unclean. That His mission and His kingdom is calling us to this radical inclusivity. He's asking Peter to come a long way in a short amount of time. And yes, there's certainly prep work here. Remember, he was in Samaria verifying that there was, in fact, followers of Jesus, legit churches in Samaria, right? We know that he traveled with and learned from Jesus, who says some pretty radical things about inclusivity, about all being a part of the kingdom. But I actually truly believe that this chapter, chapter 10, fundamentally the most miraculous thing that happens here is Peter's conversion. His turning to God, his receptivity to adjust his attitude and align his actions with God's truth. Humility and obedience. You see, it's not just Peter either, is it? Over and over again in this text, and again, I encourage you to go back to chapter 10 and read the whole narrative yourself. Both Peter and Cornelius are absolutely aligning their actions with God's will. And here's the thing, as you read through this text, it's clear that God is not giving them the whole playbook, right? He's not saying, look, here's how it's all mapped out. This is how it's all going to go, right? Here's the end in sight. No, they're walking blind in this. It's what makes part of this passage so exhilarating, that they are responsive immediately. You know, when I was young, I was told this phrase that delayed obedience is just another name for disobedience. I don't know about you, but that sort of terrifies me a little bit. Because I am not very good at responding to God's call, adjusting my attitude, aligning my actions immediately. It takes me time. I'm a little bit stubborn, if you know me. That's probably not surprising for you, right? I think I'm right down the middle. I think everyone on the left and on the right is wrong, and I'm the one in the right. But constantly, God is working on me, converting me over and over again. You see, it's not just the one-time conversion of Cornelius and his household. They will need to be converted again and again, as Peter himself has. The story reads a little bit like a great clip from the kids' movie Onward, recent kids' movie. In it, there's this scene of these two elves who have to cross this chasm. And there's a spell of an invisible bridge. And so they're quite nervous. And so the one ties a rope on the other one. And the spell is that every step they take, they'll step on the bridge, but they can't see it. They don't know the next step. And so they have to trust. It's quite a humorous scene. You can watch the movie. It shows the rope slowly untying around the one as he's about halfway across the chasm. And he yells back to his friend, "You still got the rope?" His friend is holding the rope, only it's not tied around him. It's down the chasm. "Yep," he says, step by step. Trusting that the invisible bridge is there. Trusting that we are being obedient, even though we don't see what comes next. Even though we may not even know why. You called me. No, you called me. What am I doing here? Trusting that God knows what He's doing. Immediate obedience and trust that God will lead the way. Don't delay your obedience to God's call in your life right now. whatever that call is, whether you're a seeker who has not yet had that initial conversion, that initial turning to God, receiving His grace, whether you've done that 80 years ago, and again, over and over again, you have needed to turn back to God and say, God, I'm here. Mold me and shape me. Adjust my attitude. Align my actions. Let me close with a story from Dwight Moody. Dwight Moody was the greatest, perhaps, preacher of the 19th century in America. Moody Church in Chicago is still going strong, Moody College or University. On October 8th, 1871, Dwight Moody preached to the largest congregation he had ever preached to in Chicago. His text was, "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Words of Pilate in Matthew 27, 22. At the conclusion of his sermon, he said, "I wish that you would take this text home with you. Turn it over in your minds during the week. And next week, we'll come back to the cross and we'll decide what to do with Jesus of Nazareth." Well, on October 8th, 1871, at night, the Great Chicago Fire broke out. Hundreds died that night. Thousands of people became homeless. And to his dying day, Moody deeply regretted telling the congregation to come back next week, to wait, to decide then what to do with Jesus. He said, "I have never since dared to give an audience a week to think about their salvation. I have never seen that congregation since. But I want to tell you one of the lessons I learned that night, which I have never forgotten, and that is, when I preach, I press Christ upon the people then and there and try to bring them to a decision on the spot. For I would rather have my right hand cut off than to give an audience a week now to decide what to do with Jesus. Delayed obedience is just disobedience. Are we ready enough to humble ourselves, to adjust our attitude to the truth that God is telling us? Are we ready enough to align our actions with His, to say, I don't know where this is going. I don't know what you're calling me to. I don't fully understand, but I'll step out in faith and I'll respond and I will align my actions with what you're calling me to." So my question for you this morning, wherever you are listening, wherever you are in your journey toward God and faith in Jesus Christ, do you need to turn? Do you need to be converted? Maybe again, maybe for the first time. Do you need the Spirit to be poured out in your life? Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks. You are a gracious God, one of radical inclusivity, one whose kingdom has a mission for each and every one of us, a calling on our life to humble ourselves and to receive your grace, to make you the Lord of our life, the Savior of our soul. Thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Since it's in His name we pray. Amen.